Good morning, or good evening, as the case may be, whenever you may be listening to this particular lesson. I will add that it is good to be with you, though I would much rather be with you physically and worship together with you our great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, commemorating his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But under the circumstances, I suppose this electronic medium is as good as we can do. So it is good to be with you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you even through this medium. Minimalism is now associated with everything from art to home decor to literature and even music. It may derive its conceptual origins from Japanese tradition and even the Zen doctrines and culture. More recently in our history, the phrase "less is more" was the adopted motto that seems to have originated with the German-American architect Ludwig Mies. He was an architect of German-American descent that lived from around 1886 to, I think, 1969. And he used this phrase, "less is more," to describe his extreme simplicity concept of design. You may not know the name Mies, and I certainly didn't, but doing a little research, I found out that he was a contemporary along with, a pioneer along with, a few modern other architects like Frank Lloyd Wright and a few others who seem to be the pioneers of this particular brand of architecture known as modern architecture. But throughout my life, the phrase "more or less," rather than "less is more," "more or less" was used as a phrase to portray uncertainty, vagueness, approximation, or maybe even, as my dad would say, a guesstimation would be said to be more or less. So this morning, I'd like us to consider less or more from a couple of different perspectives with regard to our current situation, this present distress, when we are indeed encountering various trials. If you would change now from slide number one, the opening slide, to slide number two. Less or more? The question that I have for you is, has this present distress helped you to see the value of being or becoming less prideful and more humble? James has a lot to say about this subject of pride and humility. And if you think about it, pride is essentially thinking too much of oneself, and humility is, by comparison, thinking less of yourself, perhaps less even than others and everyone else. In James, the fourth chapter, and in verse 6, it says that he gives a greater grace, he being God, and it goes on to say in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud. That is, those who think too much of themselves, and those who, by contrast, think less of themselves. The verse in the latter part of verse 6 says that God gives grace to the humble. Down in verse 10 of this particular verse, it says that we have really an option, that we can humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he can exalt us. The option is that if we fail to do so and we continue, even in distressing times or times of various trial, that God can humble us when we are too prideful. So verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." What I hope you see, and you've got the list entirely before you now on slide number two, that I hope you will see these things are all connected, that they are somewhat interconnected, if you will. So that when we talk about being less prideful and more humble, it's very closely tied to our second point of being less selfish and more selfless. I suppose you could even say that selfish and selfless are synonyms in some ways of prideful and humble. Back up, if you would, to the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, and I know of no better passage to look at when it talks about the proper view of oneself than Philippians chapter 2. He's begun chapter 2 by talking about encouragement in Christ and consolation of love and fellowship with the Spirit, affection and compassion, and how that Paul would be made joyfully complete if the Philippians would be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose there in Philippians 2 and in verse 2. To that end, he says to them in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself." So here again, we see the connection between selfishness, thinking more or too much of oneself in a prideful way, and selflessness, which stems from a basic concept of humility. Now in verse 4 of Philippians 2, he goes on to say, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." So, again, we ask the question, has this present distress caused you to be more prideful and more selfish, or less prideful and less selfish, which would be more humble and more selfless? Now, I don't mean to indict anyone here, but think back when this business first began that we're currently encountering. Were you more concerned with yourself and go to the store and hoard up all of the supplies that you could for yourself and for your family? Or were you more concerned with others and took only what you needed for yourself and your family and allowed others to do the same? That's one simple illustration, perhaps, and I don't want to take that too far and become overtly condemning of anyone, but now that you've had time to reflect on these things, were you prideful or were you humble? Have you become less prideful now and more humble? Have you become less selfish now and more selfless? Look at our third point for just a moment. And again, it's tied to the others as well. And think about being less entitled and more thankful. Has this round of various trials that we're undergoing, that we're experiencing, have they caused you to become perhaps less entitled, thinking about how much you deserve? And again, you can see the tie between pride and selfishness and this sense of entitlement that I'm wanting us to consider. So, has the circumstances of our lives in the last few weeks caused you to be less entitled and more thankful for what you do have? In 1 Thessalonians, in verses 16 down through verse 22, you've got a series of several things that are all interconnected, and I think really they stem from verse 19, where he says, "Do not quench the spirit." I think if you go back from verse 19 into verses 18 and 17 and 16, you see a link there. And if you go forward from verse 19 into verses 20 and 21 and 23, that these are all tied to the admonition, or the prohibition, I should say, in verse 19 of not quenching the spirit. But in verse 18 particularly, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Think about that. Has this present distress or this period of various trial caused you to be exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 would urge? Thankful. Giving thanks for everything, because it's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter, and in verse 20, and again, it's linked to the Spirit from Ephesians 5 and in verse 18, where he says, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 talks about one of the outgrowths of being Spirit-filled is the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another and praising God with our voices. But verse 20 gives another expression of being Spirit-filled, is always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So again, I ask you, with regard to this third point, less entitled and more thankful, or have you become more entitled and less thankful? Well, the answer to that is probably going to be very closely connected to the previous points of pride versus humility and selfish versus selflessness, but overall it's linked to whether or not we are walking by and being filled with the Spirit, as both 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 5 would indicate. Now let's look for a moment at our fourth point on this particular second slide. Has this present distress or these various trials caused you to see yourself as less demanding and more appreciative, or the inverse, more demanding and less appreciative? The thing that I want us to see here is actually found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning in the latter part of verse 5, he describes the people who would suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It appears that health and wealth, prosperity, gospel was not an invention of the 20th or even the 21st century, but it was alive and well even in the first century. There were some then who supposed that godliness was a means of gain, physical gain. Now, continuing with verse 6, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, the point that Paul seems to be making to Timothy, and by implication, I think he expects Timothy to relay this to the brethren there in Ephesus, is simply this, that even though some would suppose that godliness is a means of physical gain, which it isn't, it actually is a benefit of being a means of great gain spiritually when we learn to be content, when we learn to appreciate what we have. So when we think about these things a little bit, and I hope that you will, think about yourself in this circumstance. Have you become less demanding and more appreciative of what you have? If so, that means you're learning contentment. That means you're learning to get by with less and appreciate even what you have rather than simply demanding what is unavailable to you at the present. Look finally on this second slide at the last point. Has this present distress, these times of various trial, led you to become less fearful and more faithful? Now those things may not seem like they go together, but they do. If you go back and look throughout the book of Matthew to the passage that I have cited for you there, you'll see that in each of those passages, Jesus makes an accusation of people having little faith, being small in faith. And one of the results of having a small or little faith is that we become fearful. If you'll notice, there are four different passages. In each of these passages from Matthew, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, and Matthew 14 and verse 31, as well as Matthew 16 and verse 18, the phrase little faith is going to appear in each of those passages. But you'll notice in each of them that it is linked with a different result. A different symptom might be a better way to look at it. The littleness of faith in Matthew 6, Jesus associates in verse 27, as well as in verse 30, with being anxious or having anxieties about the things of this life. He says that's a result of having a little faith, a small faith. In the 8th chapter, and in verse 26, being afraid or being timid, depending on your translation, is likewise linked to this smallness of faith. And then in the 14th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, he says that fear and doubt is a result or is linked with this smallness of faith. And then finally, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, you can back up to verse 5 and go all the way down through verse 9, but specifically Matthew 16 and verse 8, this smallness of faith is linked with confusion or lack of understanding. An inability to see the bigger picture, perhaps, would be a way to look at it. Now, if you think about all of those, and again, I hope that you will, have you been anxious, timid, afraid, doubting, confused, and lacking understanding concerning our present distress and the various trials that we're going through at this time? Well, from what we're seeing here in Matthew, from the words of Jesus, those are all symptoms of a common problem. The common problem is having less faith than we should have. So have you, because of and during and in this time period that we're experiencing, have you become less fearful and more faithful? If so, obviously your faith is growing. If you, on the other hand, have become more fearful, then perhaps you have likewise become less faithful, less full of faith. Those are the kinds of less and more comparisons that I'd like us to think about. If you would now move to slide number 3. And understand that hopefully through this period, even as it exists now, and we don't know exactly how long it's going to last, certainly everyone would hope and pray that it lasts no longer than absolutely necessary. But hopefully we've all learned, or at least we are learning, that number one, we can do just fine with a lot less than the more we normally have. Go back again to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and now we read earlier the latter part of verse 5 through verse 7. Now pick up verse 8 and understand that the key to this contentment that he was talking about earlier is a realization. It's a realization that if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's what we need. That's the most essential elements. That's the common denominators, the least common denominators, if you will, that we can do fine for a period of time, especially with a lot less than the more that we normally have and normally have experienced. One of the things that foreigners usually say when they come to the U.S., particularly those who are from third world or otherwise poor countries, they come and they see our grocery stores under normal conditions, and they're just amazed. They see the abundance that we have in this country. Well, we've been in the grocery stores recently, and we've seen that particularly with some items, there's a lot less there than the more we normally have. Have we been content with food and covering? Our bodies being physically clothed and having some shelter from the elements a storm went through the other night. I don't know of any of us that had to endure that particular storm and those 60 to 70 mile per hour winds outside. We had shelter. We had food. Most of us are probably going to have to go on to some sort of a diet after this particular period of distress and trials is over. We're not lacking food. But what we are learning, hopefully, is the lot of the more that we normally have is not necessary. That we can do fine with a lot less and can do just fine. My question is, are we learning contentment from these things? Look, secondly, at this particular point from James, again, this time the fifth chapter. In James chapter 5, and I invite you to turn back there in your text, I'm going to be referring to a few verses here, perhaps reading a few of them as well. Are we learning that when we have less material things, I've already said that we probably haven't suffered a whole lot yet, but we may learn to have to get by on a lot less than the more we normally have. So if and when we have less material things, are we going to learn the lesson of faith and appreciate the spiritual things even more? In James chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a condemnation, and I think it's really tied even back to James chapter 1, where he talks in James 1 how that the rich man should glory in his humiliation in verse 10. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the tendency of the addressees of the book of James showing personal favoritism to those who are rich. And he describes a man who would come into the assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and how that the brethren would tend to tell him, you come sit in this good place, and the poor man in the dirty clothes, you say, you go sit over there by the door or sit here by my footstool. Get out of the way, in other words. And so in James chapter 2 and verse 4, he would accuse them of having made distinctions among yourselves and becoming judges with evil motives. Now that brings us to James chapter 5, where he addresses in the fifth chapter some among the brethren that are the addressees of this book, particularly, and us secondarily, those who are rich. And he says to them in James 5 and verse 1, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted your garments and have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the lords of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously upon the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, obviously, I'm not suggesting that this present distress is going to wind up in that kind of gloom and doom. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but it could. And if in that process wherein we lose our wealth and much of our possessions, are then we, when having less material things, going to appreciate the spiritual things more? Throughout the Bible, I think we've seen, especially in the New Testament, how that Jesus has indicated that inverse proportion, if you will, that inverse connection. Now, I'm not suggesting that the rich man was in torment because he was rich, nor was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom simply because he was poor. But the rich, which we fit into that category, tend to trust in our wealth and our possessions more. One of the troubling things about this present distress is how many people went out and stocked up on ammunition. Why? Think about that. Why? Was it because they were trusting in the material possessions and the material strength that they had to protect those material possessions from those who had less? You see, they're illustrating exactly the opposite of what I'm talking about here. When we have less material things, we tend to appreciate the spiritual things more. And again, I'm not condemning anyone for going out and buying another box of ammunition. That's not the point. But the point is to get us to stop and to think about how we view things and ourselves in relationship to them. Where are we placing our trust? When we have less material things, are we spiritually more inclined to turn to God? We should be. In that sense, less material things should be producing in us a greater or more appreciation for the spiritual things that are still ours in abundance, regardless of how much we have or don't have physically. Thirdly, think about the less we are able to assemble with our brethren. Does it make us realize even more God's purposes for those assemblies? Does it make us appreciate our dependence, our interdependence, if you will, upon one another? Hebrews 10 has always been a favorite passage of mine, and not because of verse 25. Verse 25 is both used and abused by many of us preachers to beat one another over the head or our brethren over the head about not coming to assemblies. But the greater purpose of this passage is talking about a relationship and how we react within that relationship. Back up, if you will, to verse 19. Where he talks about having confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in verse 20, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he begins then in verse 22 with a series of phrases that begin with "let us." Because of the things that he has enumerated in verses 19, 20, and 21, he says we should, in verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot within that, but let me just, for our purposes today, simplify it. Verse 22 is talking about getting close to God. Getting close to God and getting close to God's people. Being in God's presence with God's people. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As I've oversimplified perhaps verse 22, I would oversimplify verse 23 by saying, not only should we get close to God, we should cling tenaciously to stay close to God. So verse 22, get close to God and his people. Verse 23, stay close to God and his people. And how do you do that? Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means, again, and I'm oversimplifying here, try to think about and spend contemplative time considering how you can bring others into that same relationship. And then verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together. Notice it doesn't say not forsaking the assembly. That's how it's usually quoted, and that's not what's being said. Not forsaking our own assembling, the coming together, for the purpose of honoring God and encouraging one another, for the purpose of drawing near and clinging tenaciously to God and those who are God's, and considering how we can bring others into that relationship. All of that is part and parcel to why it is that God wanted us to assemble ourselves together. The assembling of ourselves together. Our own assembling together. And that when we neglect that, we lose the benefits that God intended for us to derive from it. The strengthening of that relationship with God, the tenacity and the encouragement to stay in that relationship, and the lack of stimulation with how we can bring others into and encourage them in that relationship is all lost, or at least very much minimized, when we're unable to assemble. I hope you're understanding that the less we are able to assemble with our brethren, the more we realize God's purposes for it and our dependence on one another. And it's causing you to stay in contact through electronic means, picking up the phone, listening to sermons, trying to do what you can, however you can, to maintain that connection to God, to His Word, and to His people. Because that's what keeps us strong. The less we're able to assemble, I hope we appreciate it all the more and look forward to and take full advantage of those opportunities to assemble when they are again presented to us. Finally, from this particular slide, the less we have of the extras, the more we realize what is essential, both materially and spiritually. We're not only materially wealthy, we're spiritually wealthy. You can drive within even the confines of the city of Indianapolis and find a number, perhaps a dozen or more, faithful congregations in which you could worship the Lord and be encouraged, built up in that most holy faith. We have a lot of extras spiritually. And some of those, like the ability to assemble as much as we would want and in the ways that we would want and are normally accustomed to, when we have less of those extras, we realize even more the importance of those essentials. We understand how important it is to commune with the Lord and with our brethren, to sing and to pray and to study from His Word. There's a lot of other things that we may have spiritually and materially, some of which are being denied to us now. But in Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 33, Jesus taught them and us that if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. Let's move quickly now to our last slide, slide number 4, and the applications. In James chapter 1, he begins this particular epistle by talking about the various trials in verse 2 and what they are intended to produce. James chapter 1 and verses 2 and following indicates that the key to being joyful, again, I'd ask you the question, are you less joyful or more joyful during these various trials and this time of present distress? I think we should be more joyful, even more so. But James chapter 1 talks about the keys to being joyful when you encounter those various trials. And in verses 3 and 4, he identifies or connects that ability to be joyful when encountering trials with knowing or realizing the purpose of those trials, that they are to produce faithful endurance, which in turn leads to perfection and completeness, not sinless perfection, but wholeness and completeness, so that in the words of verse 4, we lack in nothing as children of God, spiritually speaking. That these physical hardships that we may be enduring can produce for us, when united with faith and understanding and endurance, completeness, so that spiritually we lack nothing, even though we may be lacking material things. Now, when we understand the benefits that can come from various trials, that they produce within us endurance, and that endurance in turn results in perfection and completeness, so that we become spiritually mature, lacking in nothing, then we can rejoice. We can be joyful even during these times of various trials. But verses 5 and 6 would add to that, that if we lack that particular knowledge or wisdom of knowing and realizing the purpose of these trials, or lacking the understanding of how that if we endure these trials faithfully, we become more perfect and more complete, more mature, so that we're lacking in nothing. If we lack that knowledge or that understanding or that wisdom, then verses 5 and 6 of James 1 would tell us that we are to ask in faith without doubting. Again, remember Matthew talked about the connection between faithfulness and doubting, that when we are full of faith, we're empty of doubting. When we have more faith, we have less doubts. So we ask God in faith, and He will supply it generously and without reproach. If you're not able to be joyful when encountering these various trials, you need to be praying. And you need to be doing your part to increase your faith, to increase your knowledge, to increase your understanding, and to increase your wisdom so that God can bless those efforts generously. And He's promised to do just that. That leads us with two final questions. Are you joyful in the present distress? And if not, then are you asking God for the wisdom necessary so that you can be joyful in this present distress, even when you are encountering the various trials? Brethren, my hope for you and my prayer for you is that you're happy, that you're joyful. Even when we have less, even when we are able to do less physically, materially, because we're growing spiritually and becoming more. I hope these things are helpful to you. I hope they will be helpful as we go forward in whatever days are ahead that the Lord allows, or in whatever days this present distress and times of various trials continue for us. I hope that we all look forward with great eagerness to the time when we can be together again to sing praises to our Lord, to offer up our prayers together in one heart and one mind to Him, when we can commune with one another and with Him and partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we can study together in person God's great and great gracious Word that He has given to us through the inspiration of the Spirit. I hope these things help you. I long to be with you again, and may God bless you all.